I just want to commend the worship team. You guys have been so sensitive with the music and the songs related to what we're talking about. And that is such a blessing. I mean, I know as a pastor, I'm 43 years in ministry, and my wife is here. Patty, where are you? Wave your hand. There's my wife over there. And she spent 40 of those 43 years with me. And I am so thankful when I'm around a worship team that knows how to worship God, it's special. Amen. You know, last week we began talking about an idea, a concept that it would take me a lifetime to plumb the depths of, but I hope that I can, in these couple of more weeks left, scratch something that will cause you to want to hunger and thirst to understand a little bit more about it. And last week we talked about this idea that there are kind of two paradigms for how to live the Christian life. Paradigm number one is, Jesus died for me. He did his part. Thank you, Lord. I'm so thankful for what you did. I'm so overwhelmed by your love that I'm going to dedicate my life to living my life for you from this point forward. And that sounds like a very admirable idea. But the fact is that to try and live our life for Jesus, apart from the very life of Jesus himself living, moving, acting in us, is an impossibility. There's only one person that has ever, in all of human history, successfully lived the Christian life, and it's Jesus. But the good news is, when we became Christians, the thing that we prayed, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, is what he actually did. He actually came into our hearts. And when he came in, Ezekiel 36:26 tells us that he came in and he reached inside the dead spirit that was inside of us like an old burned out light bulb. And he took that light bulb out and he threw it away. And then he put a new spirit in us, one that was capable now of doing what it was intended to do, which is then to allow him to place his spirit within our human spirit so that then he could begin to become the dynamic and the animating power of our Christian experience, not as an observer, not as a spectator, not as a cheerleader. You did really good with that, Mike. Good job, good job. No, Jesus did not die on the cross, shed his blood, go into the tomb, ascend to heaven, sit down and send his spirit into the heart of his church to watch us, out of the limitations of our humanity, try and live our life for Christ. He did that so that he could begin to live his life through us. I want you to look at a couple of verses of scripture with me before I go further with this. I want you to look at the book of Philippians. Look at Philippians, and I'm going to turn to several verses fairly quickly and fairly close to one another. Philippians chapter 2, and looking at verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now that at first glance sounds like this is up to you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But notice what it says in verse 13. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." You know, the picture here is that what God is calling us to do, he is committed to do in us and through us if we'll learn how to cooperate with his life. You know, for a lot of years, I remember as a Christian, I focused my life on trying my very best to live my life for Jesus, and I was committed to it. We talked about this a little bit last week. It kind of reminded me a little bit about when I had one of my daughters was very young, and she decided she wanted to come out one time and help me mow the grass. I had a little push mower. It wasn't electric, a little push mower. So she said, "Daddy, can I help you?" And I said, "Okay, honey, you can help." So she came, she put her hands on the mower, you know, and she started pushing, you know, and then she saw a worm and she wanted to look at the worm. She pushed a little further. She saw a flower. She wanted to check out the flower. And, you know, in about 2 hours' time, I think we mowed about 3 feet. And then I said to her, "Honey, why don't you go in the house and help mommy? Because you've been such a good help to me." Can I tell you that as I came to understand the difference between me trying to live my life for Jesus versus me learning how to cooperate with Christ living his life through me, it was very similar. I realized I had been trying to help the Lord, and all I was really doing was largely getting in his way. Because Jesus not only wants to live in us, but he wants to both will and do in us for his good pleasure. Look, for example, what it says over in Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 real quickly with me. Hebrews 13. And look at verse 20. This is an astounding verse of scripture to me. Hebrews 13 verse 20 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will." Now look what he says, "working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." You know, think about what glory is. Glory is something that is given to somebody who does something. If I'm doing something, then who gets the glory? I should get the glory. But if someone else is doing something, they should get the glory. He says in this verse of scripture, "May the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of our sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may he make you and me complete in every single solitary good work to do his will." How? "By working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." Why? Because it's he who's doing the work. You see, it's Christ in us that's doing the work. Look what it says with me. I want to just show you enough of this in Scripture that it starts to sink down into your spirit. Look what it says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. Colossians chapter 2 verse 6 says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy." The Greek word philosophia, it means a love of knowledge, of just wisdom and intellectualization. "An empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ," Christ himself. "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and all power." Let's look at maybe just one more to take it just a little further. Look what it says in Romans chapter 15. This verse of scripture, just every time I read it, it just captures me. Romans chapter 15, verse 17. This is Paul the Apostle speaking. "Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus, in the things which pertain to God." Then look what he says here in verse 18. This is Paul the Apostle, I would say a fairly accomplished man. "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." You see, the gospel is the gospel of Christ. And what Paul said is, "I have come to a point in my life where I will not dare to even speak. I won't even dare to speak of anything that Jesus has not done through me. Apparently, there's something in this, something that Paul came to understand, because, you know, Paul the Apostle was a worker. He was a religious man. He was committed to doing stuff for God. He was zealous. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. He was on the of the strictest sect, the Pharisees, and he was a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the ruling body of religionists of his day. He was brilliant. He probably had the equivalent of a couple of PhDs by the time he was in his 30s. He was a brilliant intellect, and he thought all of his good works. You see, he wasn't sinning like we think about, you know, some heinous crime or something. He was being religious. He had come to believe in what I call good flesh. We know what bad flesh is, right? Sinners and prostitutes and drug addicts and, you know, that bad flesh. Lying, cheating, stealing. But Paul said, in regards to the law, I was faultless. In regards to he was speaking about the external fulfillment of the traditions of religion. He was faultless. But he said, when I saw what was available to me in Christ, I suddenly realized that I'd been smearing myself with dung, thinking I was clothing myself with righteousness. Because all of our works of righteousness are as filthy rags before the Lord. We understand this idea of grace when it comes to Jesus dying for us. We know we couldn't have died for ourselves. We know we couldn't have said, well, thank you, Lord, I'm going to take another path to being, you know, reconciled to God. I'm going to go a different road. We understand that's an impossibility. But can I tell you that it's just as impossible for us to live for Christ as it was for us to have died for our sins? We could not have died for our sins and been forgiven, nor can we live for Christ and be effective. That's why Paul again said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I'm still here, yet not I. But Christ lives through me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in him, not in me. In what he can do, not what I can do, what he knows, not what I know, what he can accomplish, not what I can accomplish, what he can pull off, not what I can pull off, what he wants to do, not what I want to do, what he wants to accomplish, not what I want to accomplish. I've laid down my life. That's why it says in Colossians chapter 1, chapter 3, and verses 1 through 4, it says, for if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Set your affections on things above and not on the things of the earth, because you are dead. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Sometimes I think we think that means just when Jesus comes back, we'll get to go up in heaven with him. But what if it means that my life is now hidden with Christ in God, that somehow there's become an organic union between Jesus living in me, his life in me, so much so that when he begins to express his life through me, I get to go along for the ride and watch what he does. And I can tell you what he does is so much infinitely more impacting, more miraculous, more wondrous, more unexpected than anything I could have ever come up with. You know, I was thinking today about the verse of Scripture. It says in Romans 3:23, one of our best-known scriptures, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I think it's one of our best-known verses, but maybe least reflected on, because I think what we hear out of the old paradigm, I'm supposed to live my life for Jesus, what we hear is all have sinned and fallen short of the standard of God. God set a standard. We didn't meet it. And so, you know, that's what's called sin. But you know, what the scripture says is not all have sinned and fallen short of the standard of God. It says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, on God's mind was not the standard, it was the glory that we missed. God's intention was that we would be containers of glory. We'd be containers of something that would be the expression of his own life. That we would not be religionists in our own intellect, our own passions, our own will, out of our own ingenuity, our own cleverness, coming up with ideas about how we can do things for God. That was not why Jesus died, why he shed his blood, why he went to the grave, why he rose from the dead, why he sat down, why he sent his spirit to come inside of us. It's because that was always his plan, was that he would live in us. That's why the Bible calls us the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when it calls us the temple of the Holy Spirit, there are two words that could have been used. One word in the Greek language would have meant the outer court. But Jesus specifically, for Paul the Apostle, specifically chose the inner court, the Holy of Holies. You, do you not know that you are now the Holy of Holies? You're where God's Spirit now lives, is in you. And why is he there? To watch us? No, what he's there to do is to be the dynamic of what happens in our life, to work through us miraculously. That's why Paul said in Colossians 1, verse 27, there's a mystery that's been hidden since before the foundations of the earth, but now have been revealed. And the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What hope can we ever have of glory if we don't understand what glory really is? How do we know if we've fallen short of it if we didn't know what it was? If we thought glory meant that there's a standard that we're going to ultimately now, through our own strength and ability, our own commitment and rededication and devotion, we're going to eventually reach this standard so that we're not sinning, we're not a sinner anymore because we've reached this standard. If we see what we've fallen short of is as a standard, rather than what we've fallen short of is glory, then we'll miss what the real goal is of our Christian experience. Because the goal of our Christian experience is not for us now, with the example of Christ's life replacing the Old Testament law. Now the Old Testament law, nobody could fulfill that. But now we have Jesus, and he's going to help us along as we live our life for Jesus. Then who's going to get the glory? I'm going to get the glory if I'm the one doing the work. But Paul said, I won't even open my mouth and speak of anything except what Jesus has done through me. Why? Because he'd come to the realization, he'd made such a dramatic shift from a Pharisee who did everything in his life, thinking he was serving the Lord, to a disciple of Christ who had relinquished his life. Matter of fact, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, all I can do is wet your whistle a little bit, prime the pump to get you thinking in these ways. But look what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. A good passage for preachers like me. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed, perplexed, not in despair, persecuted, not abandoned, not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed, always carrying about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now, wait a minute. It seems there like he's saying to me that when death is working in me is when Christ's life is most evident. Not when I'm trying to live most fully for Christ, but when something is happening in me where there's a laying down of my life, that's when the life of Christ starts to be manifested. Not when I'm trying harder, but when I'm yielding quicker. Not when I'm engaged more in the exercise of my willfulness. Isn't it Paul the Apostle that said that when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong? Because his strength is perfected in my weakness. You see, the truth of the matter is, the standard that God gave us in the Old Testament was never meant to be for us a pathway to glory. The law was meant to be to us a mirror of our condition. It was given to us not to be a pathway to glory. Okay, here's the law. Now I'm going to keep this law, and I'm going to end up with glory and not fall short. You see, the truth is that we had a condition called sin, and that condition called sin was like a spiritual disease that made it impossible for us to ever achieve the standard of God. But the problem is, man is convinced of his own capacity. And so what God did is he went and drew a circle around us and said, okay, if you think you can save yourself through your good works, here's the circle, just stay inside there. And before the ink was dry, we'd already stepped out. And how many times do you get to step out before the wages of sin or death? How many times do you get to fall off of a tightrope 100 feet to the ground before you die? How many chances do you get at that? You only get one. And alas, the situation's worse than that. The Bible says that we were already born falling. We didn't get a chance to start right. But the problem is, if you go to the doctor and he says you've got a problem, and you say, well, I don't believe it. Well, but you've got a problem and it's serious. I don't believe it. I feel fine. How do I get you to understand the seriousness of your condition? I have to give you an x-ray. I have to show you something that will reveal to you what's actually in you that has to be fixed because it's a mortal danger. But the only way it can be repaired is not by you trying harder, but by you humbling yourself in acknowledgement of your condition and receiving inside of you a new spirit and then my spirit. Because wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this condition of death? Praise God, through Jesus Christ my Lord. For the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:2. The spirit of life in him is what sets me free from the law of sin and death. You see, man was never meant to be man without God's life living in him. That was always the intention, is that we would become containers, the temple. God was not interested in the physical temple. He wanted us to be his temple, us to be the dwelling place of his spirit. You and I were born of Adam, like a vine is here, and the branches come out here, and here's the vine, and here's the branches. We're born in that condition. And as a result, immediately the branches begin to bear the fruit of the vine to which they're attached. For years, I used to think what it meant to be a Christian is that Jesus was going to come over to me in this vine called Adam, of which I had been born, and because my father and his father before him, his father before him, his father before him, all the way back to the beginning of sin, that the condition of spiritual death had been passed all the way through. I thought somehow Jesus was going to come and he was going to enter into my situation over here and he was going to fix it somehow with my help. But you know what the Bible says is that we, though we were wild olive branches, we were against nature, we were cut out of this vine. And we were grafted into another vine, the vine of Christ. We were wild olive branches. Against our nature, we were cut out of that, and we were grafted into a cultivated olive branch. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 11, we now share in the life-nourishing sap of this vine. And guess what this vine is? This is the vine of Christ. Now that we've been grafted into Jesus, the issue is not for us trying to repair and fix and restore and force this old life to begin to try and reach the standard so that we achieve the glory. If we want the glory, we've got to find out where the glory is found, and here's where the glory is found. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, the chance that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that somehow that situation could be corrected, there's only one way it could be corrected, and that is that the one who is the very glory of God himself would somehow take up residence inside of us, and he would become our hope of glory by his life working in us, living through us, expressing himself in us, to the extent that now that I'm in the vine of Christ, what is it that I have to do as a branch? I have to learn how to get out of the way of this life-nourishing sap of the vine, to let His love, His joy, His peace, His patience, His self-control, His life be expressed through me. By the way, can I tell you that there was a time when I always had a little bit of a justice issue about the fact that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. I'll tell you why. Because the way I looked at it is, okay, He died on the cross, He took my sin, He bore my shame, He took my sin, I became His righteousness, He became... But, you know, it still doesn't seem fair to me because I'm the one that blew it and He's the one that took all the punishment for it. But can I tell you something that revolutionized my perspective of that? When Jesus came to the earth as a vine, He came 2,000 years before I was born. And on the cross, He took upon Himself all of the punishment of my sin. He had none of His own. He took my wounds, my stripes, the bruisings for my iniquity, the chastisement for my peace. He took it all. That vine took it all 2,000 years ago. That vine, this vine, took on all of the punishment of all of the sin of all of the human race for all of time. He reached backwards in time to the first sin that had ever been committed in the garden, forward to time to the last sin that we ever committed. He pulled it all to Himself, and the handwriting of ordinance which was against us, which was contrary to us, He nailed it to the cross in His body and bore all the punishment of it. Then that same vine went into the grave, and 3 days in the grave, burst the bonds of death, came alive again, and then by virtue of my believing what He did, I'm broken out of this old vine and grafted into this one. And now I can truly say, by His stripes, the vine stripes, the branch is healed. I can truly say, by His chastisement, I have peace. Because even though as a branch, I don't even look like I belong over here. By grafting in, I become now a partaker, Peter says, of His divine nature. His life now starts to flood up into me. Isn't it interesting that the Bible calls what happens by the flesh the works of the flesh? That's us trying through our effort to produce a fruit that can only come from His life. But it calls the work of the Spirit the fruit of the Spirit. One has to do with human labor, and who gets credit for human labor? The human who labors. But fruit comes from the life of the vine. And Jesus said, apart from me, I'm the vine, you're the branch, you can do nothing. So what does it mean when I say all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? It means that when man decided to sin, and here's my definition of sin, and I'm drawing to a close. A sin is what I call a self-inspired narrative, S-I-N. Why do I say that? Because in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve didn't commit murder. They didn't start a war. No one was raped. There was nothing that we would consider some heinous crime, except perhaps we could call it theft. But what did happen is Adam and Eve, at that moment in time, they started to write the story of their life and leave God out of it. And from that moment that they started a self-inspired narrative, something happened to them. They died. All have sinned, self-inspired narratives. All have fallen short, what, of the standard of God? Of the glory of God. When man chooses his own way to try and do things in his own strength, even to try and live the Christian life in his own ability, he's going to fall short of the glory of God. Why? Because Jesus is the glory of God. Christ in us is the hope that we would ever have any glory. When He appears, I'm dead, crucified with Christ. My life is hidden with Christ in God. But when Christ, who is my life, appears, then I'll appear with Him in glory. Let me end by telling you a picture of what that looks like. When this first started to occur to me many years ago, I was one time in Nigeria, West Africa, in the armpit of Africa, and in a very isolated area. And I had preached during that time four services on that Sunday in about 130 degree heat, and I was exhausted. But you know, I'm a good Christian, so I'm going to live my life for Jesus. I was ready to go back to the room and collapse in the bed when the guy that I was with said to me, "Pastor Mike, we want to go to just one more village." And I remember thinking, "Oh, Lord, have mercy. I don't know that I got the strength to do one more, even pray for one more person." I said, "Okay, well, let's go." And as we're driving there, he said, "There's something I want you to know about this village. We've never successfully been able to hold a crusade there because the village has a group of hundreds of demon-possessed children." I said, "What do you mean demon-possessed children?" He says, "You'll see it. You'll understand what I mean." When we got there, we were on the stage, and I was preaching. I was sitting back on the back, and in front of me, there were about 500 children, and they were crawling over each other just like ants. The adults, about 1,000 adults, were standing around, and they had sticks, long sticks. They were hitting the children, trying to get them to be quiet. And they were just, I mean, I've never seen anything. It was terrifying. I'll be honest with you. It was terrifying. It seemed completely out of control. And as I was sitting there in the back, John looked back at me as if to say, "Do you want to do this?" And I kind of said, "Well, yeah, let me try." My thought was, I look different. Maybe when I get up there, they'll go, "Wow, let's listen to this guy." But it got 10 times worse when I got up. Literally, I thought they were going to storm the stage and I'd be crushed. I mean, it was that terrifying. I was standing there at the end of that stage after 12 years in Christian ministry, serving the Lord to the best of my ability, living my life for Jesus, when in one of the first occasions that this ever happened to me, I heard the Holy Spirit say to me, "Well, Mike, would you like me to take over from here?" And I remember thinking, what do you mean take over? I said, "Well, I've been giving you as much time as you needed to live your life for me. I just was wondering if you, are you finished, or you want to handle this one?" And he said, "I'd be glad to take over if you'd like." And I remember thinking, take over? I didn't even know that was an option. That's an option? I thought this was up to me. And for the first time in my life, I don't know how to describe it, and I'm not trying to sound strange or spooky about it. All I know to tell you is it felt as though inside of me, I did this. And Jesus did this. Just that much. Not a big thing. The minute I felt that take place, I found myself looking around like this, down at the bottom. And I looked, and right here at the very front, there was a little girl. She was probably 14, but she looked like she was 9 because she was emaciated and ill-nourished. And I looked at her, and she looked at me. And I reached my hands down just like this, and she reached her hands up, and I picked her up and pulled her up on the stage, and I put her on my hip. And I took my microphone, and I said, "What's your name?" And I put the mic to her, and the interpreter spoke. And when she told her name, instantly 500 children completely became quiet. Totally quiet. And then I said to her, "I have a little story I want to tell you about a man named Jesus who loved children. Would you like me to tell you that story?" She said, "Yes." For the next 30 minutes or so, I told the story of the children coming to Jesus and him saying, "Don't forbid the children from coming to me because the kingdom of God belongs to people like this." I never looked at the children. I just looked at her the whole time, just walked back and forth on the stage, and I talked to her, and she and I connected, and she nodded her head, and every once in a while I'd ask her a question and she'd answer. The entire time, those children just, they went like this. They just watched me back and forth, back and forth. When we got to the end of the message, I said, "Would you like to come to Jesus yourself and let Jesus become your Savior and become your Lord?" And she said, "Yes." And then for the first time, I looked at the other children and I said, "Would you all like to join her and come to Jesus today?" As far as I could see, every child in that place raised both their hands, tears streaming down their face.
And they prayed the prayer of salvation with the sweetest spirit you've ever seen. A wind came over that place and something just moved. Later on, we were in the car. We drove for almost 45 minutes before anyone in the car said a word. And then finally, John said to me, "My God, did you see the kingdom of God come in that place?" And I just began to weep because I knew I'd spent 12 years of my life trying to do what Christ could do in 60 seconds without my being in his way. The idea, even the very thought, I understand Paul the Apostle when he says, "I will not dare speak of anything except that which Christ did through me." I understand that because the thought of me taking even the slightest bit of credit for any part of that is so anathema to me. I can't even let it enter my mind. All that happened is, for the first time, maybe one of the very first times in my life, I got out of God's way. It wasn't me. It had been me. I wish I could tell you it never is me. Many times it's me. But since that beginning point started happening in my life, I started realizing that Christ is most manifested through me when I manifest his death. What does that mean? It doesn't mean I go to the cross and die. It means I recognize I've been pulled out of this vine. I've been grafted into a new vine. I'm not here to repair this. I'm here to release that, to let his life be expressed. You know, I'm going to ask the worship team to come, and I want to ask you, as we're preparing to close right now, I wonder if you would stand with me just for a moment, if you're comfortable. If it's uncomfortable for you, don't worry about it. But I want to stand for just a moment, because I only have one more week with you in this series, and I have more to say, much more to say. But I'm just trying to create a paradigm-challenging idea for you. To lament where you have been or what you have, to try and go back and recount everything in your life up to this point. Was that Jesus? Was that me? Did I do that? It's a waste of time. Let's start now. Let's just start now. Because if Jesus could do more in 10 minutes through what I could do in 10 years, then it doesn't really matter what's behind me. What matters is what could be in front of me. What miracles might be awaiting me that if he starts to show up, I get to show up with him in glory. I happen to be there because I'm the particular instrument through which the wind of his life is blowing for this moment. I'm going to tell you what I'm talking to you about is the very passion of my heart, because I believe so many Christians spend the whole of their life trying to do for Jesus what only Jesus can do through them. So I want to do this. I want to ask you, if you want just to pray, to acknowledge, I need a renewed perspective, and something's awakening in my heart, and I just want to acknowledge that before the Lord and say, "Lord, I want to be open to what you might be trying to cause me to understand." I want you to come down here. I just want to say a prayer over you. It doesn't matter to me, honestly, if one person comes or 10 people come, and it's not about me seeing you come as much as it's about us just being together to say, let's do something in response to what God's saying. So just come if the Holy Spirit's leading you to do that. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy God. Yes, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. You know, if you're comfortable, let's just lift our hands before the Lord for a moment. Amen. Lord Jesus, how much we have striven and labored to produce a life as a branch that could only ever be produced by you, the vine. Father, what the people that are here and everyone that's listening today, we're earnest in wanting to please you. But Lord, pleasing you is not us imitating or acting like Jesus. It's us letting Jesus, his very life, find expression through us. Lord, how many sermons have I preached over the course of my life out of the strength of my own capacity. What a difference it makes when it's the power of your life. Lord, I want to see that in every area. I want to see you working both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. I want to lay down my plans, lay down my strategies, lay down my creativity and all of my ingenuity, all of my... I want to pick up your life and let you teach me, Lord, how to let Christ in me be able to express your life through me. Teach me, Lord, that the way I don't fall short of your glory is letting the glory of Christ himself find expression through me. Oh, Lord, let me stop trying to love and start letting you love through me. I pray these things in the powerful, powerful name of Jesus. Just be still for a moment longer. Just breathe deeply for a moment. I'm telling you, you're not in that old vine anymore. You don't have to fix that old vine. It was irreparable anyway. You've been grafted in. That life-nourishing sap of this new life in Christ is in you. Don't choke it off by trying harder. Release it by relinquishing quicker. And watch and see what God will do.